Well, I'm Jennifer Martin. As Pat said, I'm your guest teacher today, and it's great to be here this morning with you. I had heard that you guys were a lot rowdier than you are, so you're very well behaved this morning. Before I go into today's lecture, I want to give you a little background about myself, and that way you'll understand why I've approached this passage of Scripture the way I have. I come from a family full of scholars. They're high achievers in law and politics, education, science, and theology. And as I've considered some of the accomplishments of the past and present generations of my family, one thing stands out starkly to me. I'm not like them. When I was a little girl, I can remember my grandfather lovingly impressing upon me the need for getting good grades and going to an excellent college, studying hard. He was the dean of the Indiana University Law School for 40 years. And other family members have interesting accomplishments, impressive accomplishments to their credit, from writing successful college textbooks and novels to being appointed by a president as a top physicist. Well, those scholarly genes continued right on down the line, my brother and my sister, and then somebody different came along, me. I got the simple genes in the gene pool. I like things to come in simple, clear, and repetitious packages. And as I have studied the way that God made me, I've come to two conclusions about myself and God. One is, I'm not alone. There are a lot of us out there with simple minds. God made us that way. And the other thing that I've learned is that God can use a simple mind powerfully. He's not limited by my short attention span. He's not limited by my aversion to reading manuals or instructions. Or he's not limited by my need to read Scripture, passages of Scripture, over and over before they sink in. In fact, he uses this for his glory. So how does this relate to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21? Well, since I think in simple ways, I'm going to teach in a simple way. This comes naturally for me. I've been teaching children for many years. They're right at my level. I believe the task of a teacher, a true teacher, is not so much having infinite amounts of knowledge in her head, but making that knowledge accessible to people who want to learn. Now, as we've learned, Paul in Scripture does not have a simple mind. So when he teaches, particularly in Romans, some of us can pull our hair out as we try to grasp his spirit-filled information. But as we break it apart piece by piece, it becomes more accessible. And that's what I want to accomplish today. I want to break this passage apart piece by piece and hope that it will affect you as profoundly as it has affected me. Excuse me. Before we get into the passage, I want to remind us that we are in some of the hardest and most mystifying passages of Scripture in the Bible. We have learned over the past few weeks that our salvation is based on God's sovereign choice for each of us. And yet, we are also learning that we have a part in the midst of His choice. Two sides of the same coin. The fancy word for God choosing us is election. The not-so-fancy word for our part is called free will. Chapter 9 was a particularly difficult chapter about this topic of election, and now in chapter 10, we get a breather where we can actually see some of our opportunities to participate in our own salvation as well as in others. So let's get started with today's lesson. I've broken it down into three major divisions. The first one is being a messenger, second, being a receiver, and third, being a responder. So let's read the first few verses of this passage. But we're going to start in verse 13 because the next verses hinge upon it. Verse 13 says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Verses 14 and 15 then say, "How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Last week, Pat taught about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Verse 13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I want to go over that again because I think it deserves the attention in light of these following verses. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, we've all heard the Lord's name called upon in many different ways. I was in the Verizon Wireless store recently, and one of the young guys working there said to a customer, "Jesus Christ, I can't believe it." Was he calling on the name of the Lord in a way that saved him? Or what about the time when someone in an elevator said, "Oh God, I hope we don't get stuck in here." People call on the name of the Lord all the time, and it doesn't mean what Paul means here. Then there are the sincere times when someone has a serious crisis in his or her life, and they begin to pray to God for help in a desperate way, even when they may not have prayed for years, if ever. Does that save them? In the Old Testament, the phrase "calling upon the name of the Lord" was especially associated with the worship of the true God. John MacArthur tells us in his commentary that calling upon the name of the Lord carried the connotations of worship, adoration, praise, and it extolled God's majesty, his power, and his holiness. There are many psalms where this type of calling upon the name of the Lord are used. For example, Psalm 105 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people." This type of calling upon the name of the Lord is much more than just using his name. Also, in verse 13, we can't ignore that calling upon the name of the Lord is linked to us being saved. It says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, the Hebrew word for saved means to be rescued or delivered. And it's found 160 times in the Old Testament and over 100 times in the New Testament. Paul himself uses it 45 times, so it is a biblically correct way of expressing our salvation and not just some Christian cliche. Then in verses 14 and 15, Paul uses his familiar style of asking rhetorical questions to his readers. He asks four simple questions which cause us to think about our responsibility to bring the message of Jesus to the world. So look in your Bibles. The four questions are: how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Well, these four questions are considered to be one of the Bible's most important plea for missions. Why is that? Well, a person cannot hear the gospel and believe in Christ unless someone takes the gospel to him or her. So let's look at each of Paul's questions. The first one asks, how can a person call on the one they have not believed in? Remember what we just learned about what it means to call on the Lord. It means to worship, praise, and adore. So how can a person worship, praise, and adore someone they haven't believed in? They can't. Many people have heard about Christ, but have not personally called on him. That is, worshiped him, praised him, repented to him, extolled his majesty and his holiness. Many people who call themselves Christians have never really called on him. Well, this first question of Paul's reminds me of my childhood relationship with Santa Claus. When I was little, I believed in Santa. I believed who people said he was, and I probably even worshipped and adored him. So I called on him through my letters and my shopping mall visits to bring me the stuff I wanted for Christmas. I had to believe in him to call on him. So that's the first question. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? The next question Paul asks is, how can someone believe in one of whom they have not heard? Well, that makes sense. You can't call on someone if you don't believe in them, and you can't believe in someone if you haven't heard of them or heard them. The NIV asks this question the way I just read it. How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? But the way Paul originally wrote it was without the of. So it should read, how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Well, this means that Christ himself speaks to each of us, leading us to belief and salvation. Jesus taught this in his famous passage about himself being the good shepherd and how his sheep know his voice. He says in John 10, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. In other words, they heard him. Today, we can hear Jesus through his word, the Bible. Now, that leads to Paul's next question. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? A messenger must speak forth the message of Christ. Jesus told us this when he gave his great commission to the disciples. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. What did he tell them to do? He didn't tell them to make copies of all his teachings and pass them out, or to invite their neighbors over for tea and tell them about him, although these are both good things to do and we must do them. But he told them to go out to all nations. The gospel needs human messengers to go out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. This is crucial to people believing in and calling on the name of Jesus. Now, we also know that one of Paul's objectives in writing the book of Romans, or the letter, was to enlist the support of the Roman church to take the gospel beyond Rome to Spain and other places in the West. So we who know Christ are called to support God's messengers who go to the unreached parts of the world. But we must answer Paul's last question in order to send people out to all corners of the earth. His last question asks, how can they preach unless they are sent? So in his line of questions, Paul has concluded that in order for Christ to be proclaimed to people all over the world, preachers must be sent. Who should they be sent by? They must be sent by God. Otherwise, no matter how winsome and persuasive they are, their message will not be blessed. There are countless stories and books written about missionaries who were sent by God, and I encourage you to read them. Stories about people like David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Samuel Morris. These people will inspire you and teach you about the way God sends regular, ordinary people to do extraordinary things in his name. Gladys Aylward is one of these examples. She was a self-appointed British missionary to China during World War II. She had been repeatedly turned down by the China Inland Missionary Society, who told her that she was too old at 27, too dumb, and too small and sickly to be a missionary. So she eventually found her own way there as a maid to a famous explorer. Her story is incredible in how she not only shared the gospel of Christ with many Chinese villagers who came to know Christ through her, but she also saved over 100 Chinese orphans from the Japanese who were bombing their village. They climbed over an entire mountain range, which took days, with hardly any food and water, and not one child was lost. And incidentally, this was made into a Hollywood movie with Ingrid Bergman in it called The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. Although not all of us are called to be preachers and missionaries, all of us who are believers in Christ are called to be agents of Christ's commission. That means we are all called to share the truth of the gift of salvation God has offered us. The last thing Paul says in this division is something stunning and wonderful. He says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Now, this is an Old Testament quote from the book of Isaiah, the prophet. God's view of beauty is very different than ours, isn't it? Our culture and many other cultures view beauty almost completely oppositely from God. This was illustrated profoundly to me in the year of 1997, when in the same week Princess Diana was killed in a bizarre auto accident and Mother Teresa died. I don't know the true statistics, but my assessment of the coverage that week of Lady Diana compared to the coverage of Mother Teresa was about 95% beautiful princess to about 5% servant of Christ. And this is summed up in the passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel that says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? What does this mean? Well, first we have to ask, what is good news? On New Year's Day this year, the San Francisco Chronicle asked this question to 7 random people. The question was stated, "What was the best news you had all year?" And here are some of the responses. One man from Foster City said, "My friend Kyle can't party with me, surf with me, bike with me, drink with me, or even take a walk with me. The heart he was issued at birth wouldn't let him. But today, Kyle is at Stanford, getting used to his new heart, a donor in the nick of time. How good can news get?" A young Pacifica man said, "It's a boy, my baby cousin, that is." And a woman from Santa Cruz said, "Canada stepped up for human rights via gay marriage. It gives me hope that the backward countries like ours will see the light." Well, the good news of the Bible is very different. I told you at the beginning that I am simple-minded and I like things repeated. So I'm going to review the good news of the Bible, which we call the gospel. So here is a 7-point definition of our good news from Scripture. 1, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 2, the wages of sin are death. 3, all sin requires a blood sacrifice. 4, God's plan from the beginning was to bring a substitute for our punishment of death. 5, that substitute had to be totally sinless, like an unblemished lamb. 6, Jesus was that substitute. And 7, because of Jesus' death instead of ours, we can have a relationship with God forever. Jesus is our bridge between the great divide of a holy God and sinful man. Now that's good news, but that's not all of it. God, in his infinite love for us, sent his only Son to die for us, and we who believe in him are adopted children in his awesome family. Remember in Romans 8, we learn that if we accept Christ as our Savior, we receive a spirit of sonship. We get to call God Abba, Daddy. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, interceding for us, and Jesus himself interceding on our behalf. And we get to be part of the family of God, what we call Christian community. I can't imagine my life without it. So isn't that the best news you've ever heard? Amen. Some people don't know the good news, and some people don't believe it. Those who carry the message of the gospel, the good news of salvation to the lost, have special honors given to them by God. Their coming is declared to be beautiful. So this brings me to my first principle. We must take God's message of salvation to others so they can respond, and we are also blessed. Have you ever truly called on the name of Christ in worship, adoration, and praise? Can you hear Jesus speak to you through the Word of God? Do you slow down enough in your busy days to listen to him? This is hard. If you are a stay-at-home mom, the constant chores and demands of running a home can easily take precedence over spending time with Jesus. But do your kids see you enjoying time with him? When my kids were nappers, I learned the hard way that I desperately needed that time to be my sacred time with God. It was the only time I had. Or if you work, it's so easy to let the demands of the job, the commute, and daily responsibilities push God out of your day. I urge you to bring your busyness to the Lord and ask him how you can find that 25th hour in the day. He will help you because he has so much to say to you. How about your view of missionaries? Are they important to you? Or do they seem like some foreign breed of Christian whom you have nothing in common with? Not having been raised with the knowledge about the need for missions, this has been an exciting world I have entered. I love reading the thrilling stories of missionaries now, and there are even some of you right here in my own church. What about the Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew 28? He tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. Is there a person in your life waiting for your beautiful feet to bring them the good news? Sometimes going out to bring the good news might be just a few short steps out of your car to a coffee shop or the grocery store or a friend's house. Other times you may realize, as you are far away from home, that God had an additional plan for your business trip or your vacation. He may have a divine appointment for you to bring the good news to someone far away. Don't miss the opportunity. I used to travel a lot when I was in my 20s, before I was a Christian. I traveled mostly to Mexico to learn the language, but I also traveled all over Europe with a backpack and a friend. I loved the adventure of traveling, and I had truly many fun and crazy experiences all over the world, but I had nothing to bring. I had no good news. And my desire to connect with people often turned out to be unfulfilling and empty. Now I'm in my 40s and have 3 kids, and I have the good news. And I look forward to all the opportunities to go out to all nations with it. My next division is called Being a Receiver. Let's read the next 3 verses, starting in verse 16. It says, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Well, here we go talking about Israel again. Paul tells us again that the Israelites didn't believe the message of Christ. He's told us this a lot recently. At the beginning of chapter 9, he speaks of the great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his brothers, the people of Israel, who don't believe. If you remember, he even went so far to say that if he could be cursed and cut off from Christ for the salvation of Israel, he would do it. Then, at the beginning of chapter 10, he tells us that it's his heart's desire and prayer to God that the Israelites be saved. I think we can safely say Paul is agonized by the unbelief of his kinsmen. He knows that the majority of Israel is lost because they have chosen to pursue their own righteousness rather than trust the righteousness of God. They have actually chosen unbelief. Does this sound familiar today? Let's look carefully at these verses. Verse 16a, the first half of the verse, says, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news." Have you ever noticed before how good news to one person can be viewed totally differently, even negatively, by someone else? The same news can evoke totally different responses. I noticed this especially in the topic of babies. When my close friend became pregnant with her 5th child a few years ago, after the initial shock, this was the greatest news of the year to her. But her extended family had a completely different reaction. Their response was something like, "How many babies are you going to have?" Or even more poignantly, there are so many women who cannot conceive and want a child so desperately, and they are completely broken by the stories of the many, many unwanted pregnancies which can end in abortion. A baby can be the best news in the world to some and the most catastrophic news to others. Another example that stands out to me is the true story of the missionary Gladys Aylward I told you about. When she arrived in China, she became the official foot inspector for Yangcheng and the whole district of Shanxi. The nationalist government wanted all Chinese girls to have their feet unbound. This was in the 1930s and 40s. Gladys would travel far out to the tiny villages, accompanied by 2 of the Mandarin's soldiers, to protect her from people angry about the unbinding of the girls' feet. Now, to us, it sounds like unbelievably good news to be able to have your feet unbound. The binding of the feet was an excruciating process for the female population of China. The goal was to keep the feet the size of a small child's, which caused the toes to be painfully deformed and bent under the feet. And a grown woman had to walk in very tiny, painful steps her whole life. But the Chinese people did not see this new law as good news. Even many of the women themselves were angry and hostile toward Gladys Aylward when she came to unbind them. Why? Because it was painful. It made them different. It caused controversy in their families. Can you see how this is a good analogy for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Just as not all the Chinese people accepted the good news of unbinding the feet of the girls, so too the Israelites and people today did not accept the good news of the gospel, which we know to be the unbinding of our hearts. The second half of verse 16 quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" That quote is from Isaiah 53, which prophesies Christ as the despised and rejected Messiah. The whole quote of that verse says, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Though it's in the form of a question, what Isaiah really seems to be saying is that the people refused to believe him. He preached, but his message was rejected, just like all of the other great prophets, and in the future, just like Jesus himself. Now let's consider Paul as he quotes this verse. Paul chooses this quote to illustrate his same experience as Isaiah, that even though he is preaching the word of Christ, his message is being rejected. Paul has previously described to us that the gospel needs a messenger to be sent to preach the good news so that people would believe it and respond to it in faith. Paul himself was that messenger many, many times to his kinsmen, the Israelites, and still people failed to believe the good news and call on Jesus. As James Montgomery Boyce summarized it, it's as if Paul is saying, "I have preached the gospel in many places and to the best of my ability. God has blessed my efforts, but I want you to know that not all my work has been successful. Not everyone to whom I have spoken has believed in Jesus Christ and become a Christian." End of quote. Now we know that Paul suffered greatly in his missionary journeys from his accounts in Scripture. A few weeks ago, we were reminded of his great persecution and suffering, including receiving 39 lashes 5 different times. With all this suffering and still remarkable unbelief of the Israelites, Paul could easily have become bitter. But we know instead the opposite was the case. He felt such great sorrow and anguish for his countrymen because they had received the good news but chosen unbelief. This should encourage us as we act as messengers of the gospel, the same gospel that Paul preached. We are said to have beautiful feet for bringing the gospel, not because we cause belief in everyone we bring it to. Bringing the gospel is our job. Belief in the gospel is God's job. Paul knew this and could continue walking with his beautiful feet even when people rejected the message. And Jesus himself experienced great rejection throughout his whole ministry, and he warned us to expect it too. Neither Jesus nor Paul was willing to preach a gospel suited to the sin of man. The true gospel is not about building treasures on earth or building our self-esteem or even making us feel good. The true gospel is a gospel of the crucified Savior suffering in our place for our sins. Mel Gibson gave us an excruciating picture of the physical part of that suffering of Christ. Moving on to verse 17, Paul says, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Another way to say that is, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message has to be heard through the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? Is it what we read about Jesus in the Bible? It has to mean more than just the information about Jesus. or everyone who hears the gospel and reads the Bible would automatically come to faith. Earlier, I talked about the idea of hearing Christ by quoting the passage in John 10 about the sheep knowing the voice of their shepherd. Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd, and he knows his sheep, and his sheep know his voice. So really, we might summarize verse 17 about receiving the message as one commentator did. He said, "Faith comes from hearing the gospel preached, and the reason faith comes from hearing the gospel preached is because Jesus himself, who is the object of the gospel as well as its subject, speaks through the messenger to call the listening one to faith." Let me read that again. Faith comes from hearing the gospel preached, and the reason faith comes from hearing the gospel preached is because Jesus himself, the object of the gospel as well as its subject, speaks through the messenger to call the listening one to faith. So the word of Christ is Jesus' voice coming through the messenger of the gospel, calling his sheep to him. Jesus calls us supernaturally through the preaching of the gospel, and his sheep know his voice, and they respond. And there's that dichotomy again between the idea that God has to ready our hearts to hear him calling us, and we have to receive and respond to his gospel. It's the rub between God's election and our personal responsibility and free choice. Now, I think Paul knew personally of this idea of election, or God calling him, in regards to his own life. If you've ever studied the life of Paul, you know that before he became the great missionary and evangelist, he was a very different person. He even had a different name. His name was Saul, and he was a strict Pharisee in Jerusalem. He was as zealous as a Jew could be. He was not a believer in Christ. He persecuted Christians to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, according to Acts 22. Now, Saul had heard the message of Christ preached many times before he became a believer. In fact, it's very possible that he and Jesus Christ himself had crossed paths in the temple in Jerusalem, and maybe he'd even heard Jesus teach. Saul heard the word of Christ spoken, and yet he did not truly receive it. Well, how did he finally change? In his case, it was totally a God thing. Saul had nothing to do with it, according to the Bible. He was actually on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, and Jesus literally knocked him off his feet, blinded him, and spoke very sharply to him about his persecution of himself, of Jesus. Saul became a believer that day. Jesus called him. Paul asks another question in the last verse of this division, which he, of course, answers himself. Verse 18 says, "But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." This is a quote from Psalm 19, which speaks of the majesty of God's creation. Remember that what we learned from chapter 1 in Romans about the way God has always made himself known to man through his creation. Paul quotes Psalm 19 in order to reiterate that God's existence has been obvious since the beginning of creation. Psalm 19 starts by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Anyone who earnestly looks can see and know something about God through his creation in nature. People anywhere can know something about God by the awesome beauty and majesty of his creation. Just look at the stars in the sky on a black night, or imagine the magnificence of Niagara Falls or Yosemite Valley. If we look and see something of God, more of his light will be given. As Ray Stedman said, "First there must be belief or faith in God's existence. Then one must believe God rewards men who seek him diligently. All men everywhere are responsible to seek the God who is revealed in nature. They may have no more light than this, but if they are obedient to it, it's enough to bring them to the knowledge of Christ." End of quote. In other words, God is faithful to reveal himself to those who accept his existence and seek him. So from this last verse in this division, we get the idea that being a hearer or receiver of the Word of God isn't enough. We must accept His existence and earnestly seek Him and His righteousness. Just hearing the gospel doesn't make us believers. That was true for the Israelites long, long ago, and it's true for us today. So my second principle is simple. Hearing the Word of God is not enough for salvation. How do you fit into this picture? Are you a person who likes to listen and learn about God, but not actually believe in Him? I have known many people whose unanswered questions about God's kingdom prevent them from believing in who He is. Are you afraid to let God unbind your heart? Maybe it would be too painful or cause you to be too different from everybody you know. Maybe it would even cause controversy and strain in your family. I remember when I first became a Christian, it was very difficult for me to tell people who'd been my friends for years. Christianity was not a popular choice of religions when I lived in Santa Cruz, and I was afraid of what people would think about me. And for a long time, I felt torn between two worlds, and I didn't know who I'd become. And what about you long-term believers? It's easy for us to begin to pick and choose what we want to listen to. Are there some words of God that are just too challenging for your lives? Scripture tells us to do very hard things, like bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances we have against each other, to give a gentle answer, to let our gentleness be evident to all, and to prefer others before ourselves. We often shut out the hard parts and choose only the parts that feel right to us. My last division is called being a responder. So let's read those final verses and see what Paul is saying to us through the Old Testament patriarchs. Verse 19 says, "Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." And Isaiah boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Well, I think one of the first things we should notice is who Paul is quoting. He's quoting two bigwigs from the Bible: Moses, who represents the law, and Isaiah, who represents the prophets. And this is not an accident. Paul is showing us that both of these aspects of God's divine plan, the law and the prophets, are in agreement. And Paul is teaching us about God's sovereign plan through two slightly different lenses. First, Moses says that Israel will become jealous and angry about those who are not a nation. Who does he mean? Well, he means most of our own ancestors, the Gentiles. Now, this doesn't mean that the Gentiles were not organized into nations in those days. It means that they were not special people in the sight of God, as the Jews were. If Christianity were true, the Jews were faced with the realization that their privileged position was being usurped. Moses means that Israel will become jealous when they see that salvation is available to everyone. Now, we don't usually think of jealousy as being a good thing, but in this case, God desires to use it for good. Jealousy can reveal to us that which we deeply care for but may have neglected. Jealousy can also be used to show us where we are off the mark, if we allow it to teach us about the lack of security it reveals in ourselves. God's desire is that the jealousy and anger that the Israelites felt, they who had chosen unbelief and unrighteousness, will be the very thing that leads them back to God through Jesus Christ. So we'll learn more about that in chapter 11. Then in verse 20, Isaiah says boldly that God was found by those who didn't seek him, and he revealed himself to those who didn't ask for him. Again, it is the Gentiles who are the direct objects of these sentences. Now, why is Paul telling this to the Roman church and to us? He's sharing with us that God is available to anyone who responds to him. The Gentiles weren't seeking and asking for God, but they did respond to him. In fact, in Paul's day, after Jesus had come and gone, it was the Gentiles who were responding to the gospel in great numbers. The Jews were mostly rejecting their own Messiah, not wanting to see that their deliverer had already come. So in order to reveal his plan of salvation to everyone, and in order to stir up the Jews' jealousy and anger, God wooed Gentiles. Lastly, and very powerfully, Paul quotes Isaiah in verse 21, saying that concerning Israel, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This is such a powerful picture. There is God, lovingly, patiently, and sadly holding out his majestical arms to a people who are disobedient and obstinate. That is almost humanly incomprehensible. Have you ever tried to hold out your arms for any length of time? It is very difficult, even for a short time. There's a story in the Old Testament about Moses having to hold out his hands during a battle between the Amalekites and the Israelites, just after they had crossed the Red Sea. As long as Moses held out his hands, the Israelites were winning. But when he got tired and put them down, the Amalekites would start winning. Eventually, Aaron and Hur helped him hold up his hands until sunset, when the Israelites finally won the battle. Imagine Moses, the great leader and prophet of the Old Testament, needing help holding out his arms and hands after just a short time. And yet God says all day long he has held out his hands. God's patience and love for us is continuous. And this picture of God holding out his outstretched arms also reminds us of Jesus. Many times in Jesus' walk on earth, he stretched out his hands to someone. Sometimes it was for healing their bodies. Sometimes it was an invitation for children to come to him. And on the cross, his hands were stretched out for us to come to him with our sin. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus holding out his hands to us when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." But as we have said all along, it's not the one who hears these words who comes to God. It's the one who responds in faith. That's what God is after, and that's what makes us his children. My last principle is, God's chosen people are the ones who respond to his message of salvation with faith. God's love and patience and perseverance with us is so different than ours. All we have to do is look at our own little worlds to realize how profound that is. Think about someone who has been disobedient or obstinate in your life. Maybe your child, who regularly uses rude and disrespectful language to you and chooses disobedience over obedience 95% of the time. Do you generally hold out your arms to him with love, patience, and sadness in your face? Or do you want to take a hold of his little collar and wring his neck and teach him a thing or two about respect? And I'm not talking about godly discipline. What about your own family members? There are many we have given up hope for. They've been rebellious and obstinate to your faith for years and years. And yet we see God modeling for us outstretched arms for rebellious and obstinate people, his own chosen nation. Will you try to emulate him? What about your neighbor? Maybe he or she is cold, mean-spirited, and unfriendly to you for absolutely no reason. Or worse, maybe they are racist or sexist or hate Christians. What is your response? Do you figuratively hold out your arms to them, patiently and hopefully waiting for their reconciliation with God? Or do you look away, avoid eye contact, and pretend you don't see them? Well, David is my 21-year-old neighbor who has just entered into a stage of accelerated partying. My husband and I are awakened anywhere from 3 to 4 nights a week, between 2 and 5 in the morning, to the sounds of a bunch of young guys laughing, goofing around, and revving up their hot rod cars and motorcycles. We've asked them on many occasions and in many different ways to please stop this behavior, but to no avail. This picture of God holding out his hands to a rebellious and obstinate people all day long has greatly challenged and inspired me to even begin thinking about doing the same for my own neighbor. What if it's God's plan that it's our beautiful feet and outstretched hands that bring David the good news? I want to end today with a little story. It's a simple story about a simple boy with a simple faith, and it's a true story. About 100 years ago, there was a little boy in South Africa who met a missionary named Raymond Bush. Tsitsi, the boy, wanted to follow Raymond Bush from his little village to the main missionary station, which was a 9-week journey on foot through jungles, plains, and deserts. Tsitsi wanted to go to school, so he made the journey. Always curious, one day Tsitsi asked Mrs. Bush what the thing she was sweeping dirt into was called. "Well, this is a dustpan," Mrs. Bush replied. "Thank you," Tsitsi called as he ran on his way to school. Later that day in school, Tsitsi told his missionary teacher, Raymond Bush, that he no longer wanted to be called Tsitsi. When asked why, he responded, "Now that I'm a Christian, my name shall be Dustpan forever." "Dustpan?" Mr. Bush replied. "Why?" "Because as I was passing by your house, your wife was carrying the dirt out of your hut with a dustpan, and I want to be a dustpan too. I want to carry the dirt out of the lives of my father and family and all my friends. I want to be a dustpan for Jesus." Later, Bush and his team were planning a long evangelistic journey into the villages again, and Dustpan said he wanted to go too so he could share Jesus with his family. At first, Bush said no, Dustpan should stay at the school a few more years, but Dustpan was adamant about going and sharing Jesus with his family. "My family could be dying," he said. "I must go now." So Bush finally agreed, and they began their long and dangerous journey back to Dustpan's village. On the way, Dustpan's feet became terribly blistered, and Bush told him he must stay at the village they were in until he was healed. "No," cried Dustpan. "My family could die, and I must tell them about Jesus." So they continued on, Dustpan hobbling painfully along. Later, their group was attacked by a lion, and everyone became scattered and discombobulated. But eventually, they continued on. When they finally reached their destination, the men realized that Dustpan was not with them. No one could remember when they had last seen him, and they couldn't go back. Raymond Bush was heartbroken, and he called out to the Lord, "Please protect Dustpan now, somehow. Save him for the work that he wanted to do." At sunset, as Bush was pacing around praying for little Dustpan, Dustpan's little head emerged out of the elephant grass. He lifted his hands in triumph, saying, "God kept me alive to tell my parents about Jesus." When Bush ran to him, he could see that Dustpan's feet were blistered and bleeding and full of pus. After carrying him to a hut, Bush kneeled in prayer, saying, "Lord, what a love for souls is in this boy's heart. He is a better missionary than I. Help me to be more like Dustpan." Now, Dustpan's father was a famous witch doctor who usually killed more than 600 people every year by poisoning them, burying them alive, or letting ants eat them alive. But Dustpan's faith and love won the hearts of his whole family, even his father. Both parents, 3 sisters, and 5 brothers became Christians because of Dustpan sharing the gospel. When Raymond Bush returned the following year, he found 364 new Christians waiting in Dustpan's village to be baptized, all through the witness of one young boy. Dustpan had a simple message, which he took, and people heard it, and they responded to it. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Your word feeds us. Your word inspires us. Lord, help us to have beautiful feet and bring good news to a hurting and lost and dying world. In Jesus' name. Amen.